We will begin here in just a second. If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. We've gone through Mark. Now we're going through Acts and looking at about how we would go about sharing these two books with those who are not Christians. And so this is a critical chapter here in Acts 2. Just a reminder, by this time in a study with someone, we will have already spent obviously a number of weeks in study together on the book of Mark, and it would have been during that time very difficult for us to disagree on anything. It would have been pretty straightforward and a really good study, and it would have been a good time to have connected and felt comfortable with one another. So that's one of the benefits of starting with Mark, other than the fact that when you begin there, you begin in the beginning, which is much better than beginning in the middle. So looking at it from the standpoint of how we would teach, and so this is the same thing we're doing here with Acts. Reminder with Acts that this is a letter to a man named Theophilus. My experience has been that no one studies it that way. We all look at it, just like I was listening to a sermon the other day, and a preacher was saying, well, you know, Acts is history. Well, so is the whole New Testament, for crying out loud. It's all been written a long time ago. You know, it's a letter, just like the letter to the Romans and whatever. So we need to always hear it from the standpoint of how Theophilus would have heard these words, and a man who had learned a lot about Christianity that we know from Luke chapter 1, he'd learned a lot about Christianity, but he had not had anything confirmed. He hadn't had it established, and so this would be very intriguing to him to see how Christianity was truly confirmed by the apostles, and whether or not this was just a movement of men, or really was it from God. And so Acts chapter 2 bursting on the scene with the picture of the tongues like as of fire resting upon the 12 apostles, the sound like the rushing mighty wind, and then them speaking in the native tongues of some 17 different countries, even though they were Galileans and would not have had any education at all. So all that would have been, of course, very intriguing then to Theophilus. All right, so we're up to verse 22 is where we are in this sermon. I want to make one other mention here before we get into some discussion. But if I'm teaching someone, we never spend more than two classes on Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. So we will have spent about four classes right now on Acts 1 and 2, but it's because I'm giving you background and trying to make sure you understand the whole concept. But I want to remind you that when I'm studying with somebody who's not a Christian, we're moving fairly rapidly. I want them to feel the book. I don't want to, you know, go through and go, okay, this week we'll discuss verse 20. You know, no, we're really going to move through. We're giving brief explanations. We're letting the Holy Spirit's words impact their heart as the Holy Spirit read it or delivered it. And if we go too slow, then it almost becomes too topical, you know, and it's not like a letter. So this is a letter. Let the letter and the author of the letter do his thing with as little an explanation as we possibly can. Okay? Everybody on board? Good. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, thank you for providing for us today in a time that we can study. We love you so much for the things that you have done for us and how you've cared for us, and thank you so much for revealing these wonderful words that we know your mind. Please bless us this morning as we study, and bless us as we do your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, Peter has just quoted Joel's text, and we spent a long time talking about that last week. Joel's text deals with the restoration of Israel, marked by a unique, miraculous events, plural, that would come from the common people. And the Holy Spirit poured out on all flesh, and even common people prophesying, a brand new revelation. And the last words that Joel gives is words of judgment. And in verse 21, he gives this great warning: whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone else is going to be destroyed in judgment, but whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that little statement, do you think that the average person who believes in Jesus is going to disagree with that statement? No, we're on board. What we need to know is, what does that mean? That's what Peter's sermon's about. So if I'm teaching somebody, it's the first thing I'm going to say. Peter's now going to key off verse 21. So when you look at verse 21, what would be the first question that a Jew would have about the words of verse 21? Okay, how do you do it? Might be a question. Certainly would be. What would be another question? Pardon? Why can everyone, whoever calls the name of the Lord, should be saved? That's a good point too. Well, you mean everybody? All flesh? Okay, good point. All right. What else would be a question out of that verse?
What do we call? Calling on the name of the Lord, what's the specifics of
that? Okay, just kind of like Alan said, how do you do that? What's the specifics of it? You're missing the most obvious. Pardon? Saved from what? Well, I think they kind of figured that. That would have been... Joel's a judgment book. I think they would have got the idea of the judgment. Pardon? No. Well, they might have had a question about... well, why would I have to do that? You know, that's a good point. You're missing a really obvious thing. Whoever calls the name of the Lord should be saved. What's the obvious question?
Aren't we already saved?
Okay, that's kind of what Brian, maybe so. Goodness, think Jewish. Who's the Lord? Do you think that would be a question? Would that not need to be answered? Who would they think the Lord? They wouldn't be thinking Jesus is the Lord. No, they're just thinking Yahweh. That's right. They don't equate Jesus with Yahweh. Whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who's the Lord? What's Peter's whole sermon going to be about? Who's the Lord? He is going to establish. See, look at verse 36. Very last statement that Peter makes in the sermon. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. So, you know, you always know a preacher has done a good sermon if at the end he actually drew a conclusion that came from all the stuff that he just gave you. And that's what Peter does. He gives you all this stuff to tell you that Jesus is the Lord. And at the end he goes, so, who's the Lord? Jesus is the Lord. Who do you have to call on? Jesus. And by the way, you crucified him. Uh-oh. See how that plays out? So that's the reason that Peter preaches the way he does, is because it's going to be critical for him to connect. You got to call on the name of the Lord, but who's the Lord? Connect the Lord with actually Jesus, and Jesus is the one you're going to have to call on if you want to be saved. You crucified him. So this is a critical moment in your life. All right, so that's the idea. So when we're teaching this, we want to teach it just like the Holy Spirit did. We want to go through and see what would establish Jesus as Lord. Now, Christian, this is important because most of us, we just grew up going, yeah, Jesus is Lord. How do you know? Somebody is not a believer says to you, well, how do you know? How do you know? We just kind of went, well, because mommy and daddy told me and I grew up thinking that. That's not good enough for your faith. That's not a good enough faith. How do you know he was raised from the dead? Did you actually become a Christian without investigating the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus? I did. Dummy. What are you doing? You can't just follow something like that. Maybe it's wrong. Maybe there is no resurrection. Evidence is important for my faith. So we have really been lax on a lot of that. And I think if you ask a lot of Christians, prove to me that Jesus actually raised from the dead, what is the evidence? I think there's a lot of Christians who wouldn't have the slightest idea how to answer that question, especially to somebody who would be a critic or a skeptic. So let's look at how Peter lays this out, okay? Because this is important for us as far as our foundation just as much as it would be for somebody else. All right, so verse 22. Yeah.
Calling on the name of the Lord, would that connect on all those times like in Genesis? Mm-hmm. Abraham called on the name of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, we mentioned this last week, that of course this is not an unusual phrase to a Hebrew. This is a phrase that's used all the way through Scripture of people who, you know, you start with Seth and then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. And it's the idea they're appealing to God for mercy. You know, they're appealing to God's power for mercy and grace. And that's used to the prophets. It's a very common statement. And as we mentioned last week, depending on the circumstances, there's a lot of different ways that that might play out. You know, if Abraham offered a sacrifice, others would have, under other circumstances, maybe there was some other thing that they did. And so that's what we're going to discover. Good point. Okay. All right, so verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Okay, let's just, I know I'm going to break this down very, very carefully, but now if I'm teaching somebody, I'm not going to do it this carefully, but I want you to feel it so that you'll be able to impart it easier and more comfortably. So just that verse, what is Peter doing in order to confirm that Jesus is more than just a man named Jesus?
Pointing out the signs.
Okay, he was attested by God to you. Who attested it? God did to you by numerous mighty works, wonders, and signs. Not just the little things, but all kinds of things. He attested these signs to you. God did this through Jesus. Now, is there a statement, what other statement in that little verse is really impactful? Okay, that's not actually what it says, but it's implied. You're right. It did was done openly and all that.
But what,
pardon? Yeah, as you yourselves know. Now, you know what? If somebody had said to me back in the 50s, I'd remember a few times I got sick and couldn't go to church on Sunday morning, and I'd flip on Oral Roberts and watch him whack people in the head and they'd pass out, you know, fall over and be healed of some amazing disease and et cetera, et cetera. And if somebody had said to me, even at 9 years old or whatever, said, Oral Roberts has done many wonderful, mighty works and miracles, as you very well know, I'd have said, you're cracked. I don't think so. That looks like a bunch of hooey to me. So when he says, as you yourselves know, notice that there aren't a bunch of people going, what? I don't know what you're talking about. No, as you yourselves very well know. So this is critical. Remember, it was not that long before this, a couple months at the most, less, that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And they decided, because he raised Lazarus from the dead, that they need to kill Jesus. So as you yourselves know, even the council had agreed that he raised somebody from the dead and we got to kill him. So those are powerful words, as you yourself. You don't say that unless you know they know, right? That'd be pretty powerful. Okay, next statement, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, what else do you learn about God's plan and Jesus in this that's important?
Well,
Yes. This whole crucifixion, the death of Jesus, all this, even though you did it and it was by lawless hands and it was bad and all this, it was not something that God went, whoa, didn't quite expect that. This was by the determined plan of God. And you did it, but it was something God knew was going to happen, and he used it in his plan to save mankind. So no accident here. By the way, a lot of you younger maybe, those of you older, if you've been around a while, you would know this, but you don't hear this much anymore. But the old premillennial doctrine was that God intended to establish the kingdom through Jesus, and then the Jews crucified him, and he went, oh, wow, didn't expect that. And Jesus went back to heaven, and they're waiting to try it again. And what makes us think it's going to work the next time is exactly right. But what foolishness to suggest, and I just don't hear too many that I teach anymore ever suggest that they don't know anything about it. I think most of the denominational world gave up with that because it sounded pretty dumb. you just can't say God wasn't expecting something and it all got, his whole plan got fouled up because of it. And so that doesn't make sense. But anyway, this is not an accident. Look at verse 24. By the way, he's pretty direct, isn't he? You crucified him. Peter can be pretty direct at this particular point because the miracles have all taken place to confirm that Peter and these other men are actually speaking from God. Being able to speak in native languages, the tongues like as the fire on them, the sound of the wind, all of this has been remarkable for them to be able to listen. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He's going to talk more about the resurrection, but what's the implications here in just the story of God raising him up after lawless hands put him to death? What's the implication? Yeah, death has been conquered, certainly. And what has God done? He's obviously reversed what they did. Look at it as a judge would, or as the President of the United States would. In an unjust case. What's he done? Yeah, he's pardoned. He's reversed the verdict. You know, the verdict was, you claim to be the Son of God, we're putting you to death, that's blasphemy. God reverses the verdict. You're wrong. Boom, raising from the dead. Yes, he is the Son of God. So that's proof. So it's a reversal of the verdict. You see God then actually doing that. Now, we come to, here's a critical point. Did the Jews expect their Messiah to die? No. Did the Jews expect their Messiah to raise from the dead? Well, of course not, because they didn't expect him to die. So why would they expect him to raise from the dead? So see, those two things, the death of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah, would be totally blank to them. I mean, that was completely outside their paradigm. Remember in Matthew 16, when Peter said, "You're the Christ, Son of the living God," and when Jesus turns around and says, "Okay, let me tell you about how I'm going to die," and Peter's like, "Excuse me, that's not going to happen. Let me rebuke you. I know you're the Son of God, but I need to rebuke you because I'm smarter than you most of the time." And so he rebukes him, and of course Jesus keeps trying to tell them he's going to die, and they keep scratching their heads going, "This doesn't make any sense." By the way, which is a strong indictment for us, be careful. You and I grow up believing a lot of things, just take it for granted. It may not be true. You better do your work, as I better do my work, in studying and making sure what I was taught all my life is true. Always recheck.
Why was it not possible for him to be healed?
Okay, good question. Sometimes, why wasn't it possible? Because he was an innocent man, completely sinless. That'd be a good question. That'd be a question a lot of times you might hear asked. He's a sinless man. He is the Son of God. And his testimony that he was the Son of God was true, not false. And they put him to death because they said he's a liar. He's a blasphemer. All right, so that's reversed. So what's Peter going to do? He has to now prove that the prophets foretold that the Messiah would die and that the prophets foretold that the Messiah would raise from the dead. Those would be critical points, Phil.
That's one of the reasons it's not possible that he would continue to be dead because of what the prophets said.
Yeah. Another good point. Exactly. It'd have to be not possible to hold him because the prophets foretold that he would raise. But he's going to have to prove that. And so understand that the quotation that he's going to go to in Psalm 16 is for the purpose of pointing out that David foretold of the Messiah both dying and raising from the dead. And it's not the only passage, but Psalm 16 is one of the better.
It's impossible for God to lie.
And it's impossible for God to lie.
And here is the Lord of life.
Yeah.
It is not possible to take away the giver of life.
The giver of life, since he's the Lord of life. Good answer. That's right. Okay? All right, so let's look at the Psalm 16. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Okay, David said it, but who's speaking in the psalm? Yeah, the Messiah. Jesus is actually the one, the speaker. Jesus is the I. I saw the Lord, the Father, always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. In other words, in spite of what I'm going through, in spite of this death, in spite of all that, God is at my right hand. God is never forsaking me. God has not left me. My heart is therefore glad. My tongue rejoices. My flesh will dwell in hope. Why? Because even though I'm dead, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not allow my body then to see corruption, and instead you're going to make known to me the paths of life. There's resurrection, right? Okay? How did David understand that psalm? David was saying this about himself. Well, David would have been writing it as he's the eye. David would have been saying, I saw the Lord, David, I saw the Lord always before me. The Lord is at my right hand. My heart rejoices. My flesh dwells in hope. You're not going to abandon me in Hades. You're going to raise me. How would David have said those words about himself?
Well, I think the same way he said about his baby son who died.
Okay.
Go
to him, okay.
I think he had his spirit revealing to him there was an eternity in which.
Okay. Yeah, David definitely recognized an afterlife, an eternity, and all of that. But I want to suggest to you something that you maybe hadn't thought of. That throughout the Psalms, David will talk about when he gets very, very low, as having gone into Hades, right near death, but God raises him. And in fact, kings after David would have quoted Psalm 16 to refer to themselves when they were in the depths of sorrow. So in the Psalms, it was not uncommon. And see, this is the way the Jews would have heard it. So I'm trying to get you to see how a Jew would have read Psalm 16. They would have read David as saying, boy, I've hit the depths. I've gone into Sheol. I'm on the brink of dying. I'm in essence dead. And then I put my trust in God and he raised me back. So that would be the Jewish way of having interpreted Psalm 16. What Peter does is he shows them another way to look at the psalm, that in fact, for the Messiah, it was ultimately a true death and resurrection. And that's what's being foretold. And so, one of the things that I've mentioned to you briefly before, but this, you see this especially in Matthew, but the Old Testament prophecies are a lot of times just simply statements, historical statements that become prophetic. And I've mentioned that to you a lot of times before, and you see those. But one of the things you have to note about how the Jews looked at things, they looked at everything that would be said by David, for example, and they would have went, how's that going to apply to the Messiah? Because David's the father of the Messiah. How's that going to apply to the Messiah? So when David says something about himself, they would not have had a problem of trying to figure out how that would ultimately be fulfilled with the Messiah. That's just how they looked at things, and that's how God intended it for it to be. When you see both historical events in the Old Testament, the Exodus, the entering to Canaan, you know, we just naturally understand that those things apply to us. But why do we think that? Well, because we see the patterns, don't we? And so the Jews were doing exactly the same thing, except in more depth than we tend to do it. Donna. Yeah, from his standpoint, he is the righteous against the unrighteous. The unrighteous, the unholy are trying to take him down, but he is righteous and holy. And so, yeah, that's the way he would have seen it. Sure. Good question. Okay, how are we doing? Any questions or comments further on Psalm 16? Okay, so you see the statements there that are very clear about going into Hades. There's a death. David would have said it just into the depths of his life, but with the Messiah, this is actually happening. So you can imagine, if you're a Jew listening, and that's the way you want to read this, you're going to go, oh, man, really? Man, I hadn't thought about that. Now here's what Peter's going to do is kind of flesh that out. And I'm sure he spent a lot more time than this one little paragraph, because we know these are Reader's Digest sermons. Okay? So he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence, verse 29, about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, it never did literally apply to David, right? It never was literally applying to David. David may have been speaking of it as far as his life was concerned and how he hit the depths. But as far as his death and resurrection, he's dead, buried, and we know exactly where his tomb is. Right? It's there in Jerusalem. It's probably got a David on it, you know. And you've walked by it every day, all right? So, by the way, I can't help but think that if I'm a Jew listening to this and he says, you know, let me remind you, David, he died, he buried, and his tomb is with us this day, you might have immediately went, Jesus' tomb is empty. I can't help but think that might have crossed some of their minds. Wait a minute. And Jesus' tomb is empty. And so he's going to hit that. Verse 30. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Okay, when did, can you off the top of your head tell me a place where God told David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, build him a house? You know that passage? What was the pattern? 2 Samuel 7, right. 2 Samuel 7 should be a critical chapter for you at any time you're thinking about the prophecies that are about David. That's when, remember, that's the setting in which David said to Nathan, I want to build God a house. And Nathan said, go, do it, without checking with the Lord. And then as Nathan was leaving the house, the Lord tapped Nathan on the shoulder and said, go back and tell him, no, I'll build him a house. He won't be building me one. I'll build him a house. And that's when he sets up that whole picture of one of your descendants will sit in your throne and you'll have an everlasting kingdom and all this. Well, the Jews very well knew that prophecy. They also knew it hadn't really happened. Why would they think it hadn't happened? That that prophecy of one of David's descendants would sit on his throne and it would he would have a kingdom forever. Why would they know it hadn't happened? They had no king. That's right. The Romans are ruling and there is no king. And the kings that there were utter failures. They know that they're still looking for it. And look, by the way, you read the commentaries that are in the Dead Sea Scrolls mixed with the actual biblical text. The Essene community, the Jews are still looking for the coming kingdom. Luke chapter 1, when you see people like Anna in the temple and Simeon, they're hoping and waiting for the consolation of Israel. They're waiting for the kingdom. See, they know it's not there yet. So don't ever get in your minds the Jews are just sitting back thinking that, okay, this is the way it's supposed to always be. They knew full well this is not the way it's supposed to be. So when he says this, they're going to go click. Okay, yeah, that's what we've been waiting for. All right, so then he makes this very bold statement, verse 32. Jesus isn't abandoned, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Now, by this time, how long has it been since the Sunday resurrection? At this point, Peter's preaching.
40
days. Add 10. 50 days, that's right, Pentecost. So it's been 50 days since that. So this is still fresh on their minds. The Jesus tomb is empty. Where is he? What happened? All of this stuff is swirling around. The chief priest, the high priest, no one's going around going, you need to investigate who stole the body. They know full well what happened to the body, and they're just trying to shush it up. And so Peter then gives this answer. Now, what is important about verse 32? As far as evidence, we are all witnesses. What were these 12 men like on Sunday of the resurrection day? What were they? What was their mentality? It was all over. In fact, where were they? They were behind locked doors. Some of them later went out fishing. It was over. That's right. They were scared. They were all this kind of stuff. Now look at them. God raised him, of which we are all witnesses. We saw it. You will not be able to shut these 12 men up from here to the day of their death. We saw him. Whereas 50 days before, they are quaking, weak, scared men. One of the great evidences of the resurrection is to see the changed lives of these disciples and how they now are so confident and you will not shake them away. We saw it. He is raised. And by the way, how easily did they believe that he raised? No. The women told him, nah, those are just women. We're not going to believe women. So, you know, they would believe anybody. And it took Jesus appearing. Thomas is like, nah, I don't think so. He's not believing the women or the men. He's not believing anybody unless he sees. And so these are terrible believers, great witnesses. Because there isn't anything better than a total skeptic that's convinced. Which is Paul later on, which is one of the best evidences of all. By the way, somewhere in this midst is Jesus' brothers. We have already got them listed back earlier. Here's the brothers who didn't believe in him. And of course it was James that Jesus first appeared to. Okay. James is now calling his own brother God. You ever tried to get your brother to call you God?
I beat my brother a lot, but he never called me God. I just couldn't do it. that's a tough situation. See this change line. This is very critical, and you want to point that out, obviously, when you're teaching. Okay? All good? How are we doing? So witnesses is very important. Eyewitness accounts. What are we, by the way, Teresa and I were in D.C. a couple months ago, and we went to George Washington's place, you know, Mount Vernon. You know, George Washington, it's just a big myth. He never lived. He wasn't really a person. He was never the president of the United States. You know, it's just, that's just a bunch of junk. It's a big fib, big myth, all this kind of stuff. Now, why would that be ridiculous to say that? I can say, well, I never met him. I never saw him. Just because they said it was his house doesn't make it his house. Nah, nah, nah. I could do all those things.
Because when people will believe one shred of evidence, then oftentimes they won't believe mountaintops.
Yeah, there you are. Well, here you are, and that's the thing. Why do we believe Washington's president, or there was a Lincoln, or there was an Aristotle? Because there are witnesses who wrote it down, and we easily accept that. That's what we have here. I don't have to prove to you that this is the inspired Word of God. This is just a document that is attested by an eyewitness, by many eyewitnesses. These are documents, ancient documents. You believe ancient documents that were written by Aristotle or Plato or a jillion other ancient writers. Yeah, and those manuscripts were way hundreds of years later. Exactly. We still believe those men existed and stuff like this. It's not a difficult thing. So again, when you're teaching, you're pointing out, why do you believe historical accounts? Because they were written and verified by eyewitnesses. Most of those historical accounts, like I've read a couple of books on Washington, George Washington. They weren't books written by somebody who knew him personally. They just did the research, and I believe them. So that's it. Yeah. At what point would we talk about inspiration?
Yeah. If I'm understanding, you're getting into the teaching acts really just kind of cold, yeah. Just from a historical document standpoint.
Yeah.
So at what point is that coming? Does it ever come into the acts?
Well, it won't. It will, yes, and it's already come in. And so if need be, we could already talk about that at this particular point, because these men are speaking from God. Peter says, listen to these words. Why would I listen to those words? So you go back to, you know, they're in verse 15, 16. Men, listen to these words. Why am I going to listen to you? Why would the Jews have listened to him? See, the Jews are skeptics. They just killed Jesus 50 days before, and here's his disciple standing up and saying, this Jesus actually raised from the dead. Why am I going to listen to you? Why am I going to listen to you when you said we're witnesses of this? Why am I even going to trust you as witnesses? Well, guess what? I just spoke in your language, and you're from Buku, China. You know, I can speak in whatever language you want me to speak in, and I am a dumb Galilean. You know, I don't know nothing. But God is speaking through me. And so the evidence that's laid out is why we believe it's inspired. Inspired just simply means God speaking through them. So how do I know God's speaking through them? So this would be a point, if I'm dealing with a skeptic, I am going to be talking a lot about Peter's writing to skeptics or Peter's preaching to skeptics. And you could take it from that point of view. This is why it's really important to always get yourself and the person you're sharing the gospel with in the mode of listening to this as the original listeners would listen. If you can do that, and I stress it almost every time I'm teaching someone, if I can get them to hear it as the original hearer hears it, they're not going to be blaming me for what's being said. They're not going to start arguing with me with what's being said. They're going to be looking at the text then from, well, how did they hear it? Then I've got to understand it from that point of view. Yeah, Alice.
Because it's not just the
Accepting.
Just accepting. Sure. I think even the greatest of skeptics would not argue the fact of George Washington's existence. But you're not asking them to follow George Washington and change their entire life and serve him for their entire life. And so it's not a small thing, I think. And it's a hurdle that we have to acknowledge when talking to somebody about this, and not to laugh off. You wouldn't believe there wasn't George Washington, would you?
Right.
And
that's an excellent point. And so that's where we want to make sure that we're understanding what we're actually doing. We're starting with the fact that Jesus existed and that we have these witnesses that tell us what he was doing, which then gives us the evidence for who he is. And so we want to evaluate it. Obviously, if I'm right here, we're just laying a groundwork here. These are Jewish skeptics. All right, so they know Jesus was alive. They're just saying, we don't believe the Son of God. And so what Peter's doing, he's laying out the evidence. Well, he is the Son of God, and here's why. He did raise from the dead, and here's why. Obviously, the resurrection's the center of the whole thing. If Jesus didn't raise, Jesus isn't God. He's the biggest fraud that was ever passed off on human history. If he raised, he's God. Remember, here's a really critical point, and this is made by Josh McDowell in his book, Evidence That Man's a Verdict. This is a really good point. He's either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. He is not a good man. You do not have that option to you. Well, I think he was just a good man. No, he wasn't. He can't be. A good man doesn't tell you, if you don't believe in me, I'm going to fry you on the day of judgment. That's not a good man. That's a horrible person if he's not really the Son of God. So you just don't have that open. And I, when I'm talking to skeptics, and I've talked to a lot, I always just, well, who was Jesus? Well, I think he was a good man. I think the Bible's a nice book. No, it's not. In fact, his mother, Mary, is the biggest, horriblest mother that ever lived on the face of the earth. She is yuck. She stood there watching him get crucified, and all she had to do is say, Jesus, I wasn't a virgin. And she watched him get crucified, and let him go through that? What kind of mom does that? If she knows full well she was a fornicator. See, you just don't have those in-betweens, and I think most skeptics have not thought of that, at least the ones I've talked to. They have not thought of that alternative. Now, if a skeptic says to me, well, I think Jesus is the worst person to ever live, good, we're on the same page. He either is or he isn't. Now we can actually go from there. But you can't take that in between, or he's just a good guy.
The concept is you have to bring somebody to what the reality is, yeah, and let them decide what they're going to do about it.
Sure. And so, again, we have all these documents are written here as documents from eyewitnesses. That's really important. Not from, well, I read this, who read this, who read this, who read this, who talked to some, we have an actual eyewitness account.
As far as their skepticism, their father of the patriarchs was he who contends with God.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. All right, good job, and appreciate your good comments. We'll continue that next week.